Well, as has been mentioned a few different times this morning, there are, given the season, the holiday that is celebrated this time of year, traveling is part of what typically happens. And now that I have children, and now that I know what it is like to travel long distances with children, I understand a little bit more my father's grief when you hear that question in the car that you don't want to hear. You don't want to hear it repeated. You're just sick of hearing the question. You know what question I'm talking about. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? In various ministries and services in the past where I've been on trips with teenagers. Teenagers love to ask that question too. And I kind of got into a rhythm where whenever I heard that question, my response, without even thinking, I would just respond, yeah, 15 minutes. Wherever we were, 15 minutes. It's a dreaded question. It's a dreaded question because the sentiment behind it, it reveals misery. It reveals discomfort. And the more you hear the question, the more it seems like it prolongs the discomfort. It makes those hours feel like days. This morning we'll be in Psalm 13, where the first two verses, pretty much ask that question four times. Doesn't say, are we there yet, but that's the sense that we get. How long? How much longer, Lord? Are we there yet? Are we at the end? As we come to Psalm 13, I may end up preaching two different sermons today, or at least two different sermon outlines. And you might get midway through this and say, how long, O pastor, will you preach? And if you find yourself asking that, are we at the end yet? I plead with you to stay with me to the end. I don't anticipate this to be a long sermon. This is a short psalm of six verses, so hopefully this won't be an issue. But that question, how long, it's an important feature of our text this morning. And so I want to make sure that we give it its due diligence, that we feel the intensity behind David who is praying this, singing this, and we understand its impact upon our lives. Ever since we left the first grouping of Psalms, if you recall back, Psalms 3 through 8 were the first major grouping after the introductory to the Psalms. You go through the two pillars, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. We've been inundated ever since we've gotten out of that first group of Psalm 3 through 8 with Psalms of lament, Psalms that have portrayals of negative situations. In Psalm 9, we saw a very broken acrostic for a broken world where enemies were attacking. The psalmist, David, was speaking of how the enemies were attacking, and yet God overcame. Psalm 10 completes that acrostic, though it is also an imperfect acrostic, and it opens with that harsh reality that sometimes God feels and seems distant. If you go back to Psalm 10, verse 1, another rhetorical question, why do you stand afar off? Why do you hide in times of trouble? Psalm 11 depicted the enemy or the oppressor as hunting the righteous. The righteous is depicted as a bird fleeing to the mountain, and the enemy is readying his bow, aiming the arrow, and then shooting at night. And then Psalm 11:3 says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Then last Lord's Day, we saw Psalm 12. It was filled with words of destruction, lies, deceit, hypocrisy, smooth talking, pride and boasting, words of autonomy saying, my words rule myself, words that even cut, words that are called a blade. And maybe this morning, You were hoping for a bit of reprieve in Psalm 13. I'm sorry to tell you that this psalm is also a lament. But maybe I'm not so sorry to tell you that, because this is life. Many of you have expressed your appreciation that these psalms providentially have been speaking to your current situation. I can't plan that. And what I know about sin and how sin ravages life and how sin keeps pounding down and how life seems to be overwhelming at times is we need to be cognizant that these negative themes of oppression, of the attacks of the enemy, the distance that we might feel from God, this is part of living. Living in a fallen world, living where it seems like there is no reprieve. And that negativity is mentioned in Psalm 13. It's exasperated with that repeated question that we see in verses 1 and 2. How long? How long? Are we there yet, Lord? Are we at the end? Have we come to the end? How long? Thankfully, with so many of these lamenting psalms, these psalms of distress, they end with a statement of faith and hope in the God who saves. And so there's always encouragement and hope and benefit in these psalms as we look at them. So let us read this short 6-line psalm in Psalm 13, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider, hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to yet another psalm of lament, as we have so many who are enduring trials, difficulties, and some are even saying and asking that question, how long? Lord, this is a matter that we have to face. This is an experience that we indeed go through. If not currently, then likely it has been endured in the past. And for most, it will certainly be part of our future experience. And so as we come to Psalm 13 this morning, Lord, my prayer that I speak this word of God correctly, that we hear its message, and then find encouragement, because the psalm does not end the way it begins. May we find hope and encouragement in the mercy and the loving kindness that you have promised your people. May we see Christ and him crucified and find his salvation to be a comfort when we ask how long. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. As we come to Psalm 13, I do want to overview the structure very briefly. Again, since this is poetry, it's helpful for us to evaluate the medium of how this message is communicated through its poetic structure. It's a very short psalm composed of what we might call three stanzas, verses 1 and 2, verses 3 and 4, and then verses 5 and 6. Each stanza, however, it seems to be getting shorter and shorter in the Hebrew, almost as if the supplicant is running out of breath. He starts with these long, how long phrases, but by the end of it, he's just thanking God. The first stanza, it opens with those four rhetorical questions. How long? These are laments. They're focusing on David's plight, the plight of the supplicant. And they start with his vertical struggles that he has with God. Notice, he addresses God first. How long, O Lord? Then he looks internally in verse 2, and then externally at the end of verse 2 with his supplications of how long. The second stanza offers three petitions to God. Three commands using the grammar of prayer, the imperative of petition. And then he offers along with those petitions reasons or results if those petitions aren't met. Do this, Lord, because if not, this will happen. Do this, or this will happen. Do this, lest I die. And these petitions are not only subtle references to the opening stanza, they also form a nice, neat chiasm. I've used that expression before, but a chiasm, think of that volcanic mountain where you have A and on the other side A, going up a little bit, you have B, B, and then at the top, the hottest part, the middle part, you have the thrust. And so you have the first command in verse 3 match the last reason, lest I, and the end of verse 4. And then the middle phrase and the middle command match, and the last phrase of the, and the, or the last command and the first phrase match. Then we come to the third and final stanza that records David speaking in faith, speaking in hope, speaking in confidence, referencing God's covenantal love and God's covenantal faithfulness. Some have said that Psalm 13 is a model prayer in the Old Testament. And in fact, if I were to admonish you in a way that you can use the Psalms on a daily basis, it would be to pray through the Psalms, and particularly this Psalm. This is a model prayer. It opens very honestly. This is David full of emotion. There's no faking here. He's not going through praying through the motions. He is being open with God. It begins with real pain, with a real complaint. This is a real testimony, real terror that he's going through. It asks questions that we all wrestle with. Whether you're the child traveling to a distant location and say, are we there yet? Or you're a child of God going through an enduring and ongoing misery saying, God, how long? This is something that we wrestle with. Whether we admit it publicly to ourselves or not, forcing ourselves to pray this reckons with the reality that we feel this. We can look at one another and realize my church member has asked this question that I've asked. We go through this and we see David's misery may not make sense here at the moment. Why is he going through this? But he is praying something that is very authentic, very genuine of the human experience of suffering. This model prayer of Psalm 13, it offers supplications, it offers pleas. Again, it uses that grammar of prayer, the imperative of petition. In other words, David is praying to God, and then he gives these petitions to God, and he backs them up with good theology, we'll see in verse 3 and 4. In other words, he's giving God these petitions, these pleas, and then he's squaring those pleas with what he knows is true of God. And he applies what he knows is true of God to his current situation, his current plight. And again, he may not be able to make sense of his misery. He may not know why he is enduring this at the moment, but do you notice why isn't asked here? He never asked why, O Lord. That was a different psalm. That was Psalm 11. He's now in Psalm 13. He's not reckoning with why is this happening. He's gotten past the why question. He knows why. In that he has no clue why. It's God. It's God's providence, it's God's sovereignty, it's for God's glory to redeem a situation. His question has now become, how long? How long? He knows God's ways are not his ways, and so he asks, how long? And then, what I love about Psalm 13, this is why it's a good psalm to pray, it concludes in faith. It concludes in faith as if to say, God, I know that you will be faithful to your promise. I know, I believe, I rest that you have made a covenant, you have sworn to uphold, you have obligated yourself to keep these promises, and therefore I will rest in your promises. I think it's so vital that we pray that way, that we pray in faith, believing that God the Father wants to grant those righteous requests to his children. You think about it, what's the alternative? Rather than praying in faith, the alternative would be praying in doubt, which is not prayer at all. So I have little doubt that there are, in some ways, there's a sense that we have, are, or will at some point say to God, how long, O Lord? And you keep asking that same question. You keep repeating that same question over and over again, incessantly. Lord, are we there yet? Have we reached the end? And while you this morning, you might be longing for the destination. You might be hoping that it would come to an end. How long? That God has decreed both the end, the destination, as well as the length of the journey, that should tell you that there is something to be gained from the journey itself and not just from the destination. And so before we fly through this long, arduous journey, maybe we need to ask, what is God doing in this time of suffering that he's trying to teach me? As we look at this psalm a little bit more carefully, a little bit more closely, the first stanza, verses 1 and 2, we see the plaints of suffering. Not complaints, but the plaints of suffering. The plaints of suffering. The four plaints, the four rhetorical questions, they focus on the fact of suffering and then the intensity of suffering, but especially the duration of suffering. That the questions are asked, the fact that David is asking these questions makes it clear that he's suffering. That he keeps asking these kinds of questions show you that his suffering is intense. But the questions that he asks repeatedly focus on the continual and seemingly unending distress. These are rhetorical questions. How long? He's not expecting to hear an answer of, 5 hours and 3 minutes. This is his way of saying, Lord, my situation is intolerable. It needs to stop. And so we see the first plaint in verse 1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? This is what we call an anthropomorphism. It's using human language to speak of God, because we know God's knowledge is infinite. His knowledge is absolute. Can God forget? This might be likened to when you speak to a baby. I don't know if you've noticed, when you speak to a baby, typically your voice changes, your tone changes. You might even go into goo goo gagas with a baby, because you're trying to make baby talk. This is kind of what we do, what Scripture does with God, uses these anthropomorphisms. It's an analogous and finite way to speak about the infinite God. And so David says, will you forget me forever? David knows God does not forget. It's not that God truly has forgotten. God's knowledge is perfect. It's absolute. He no more forgets than he comes to learn. Rather, this expression means that God has decided not to act, not to intervene, or to come to David's aid. And this is why the same expression in reverse, when God remembers, it's as if to say that God is going to act. He is going to intervene. He is going to come to the aid. The second complaint. He says, how long will you hide your face from me? Again, another anthropomorphism. Seems like we just read in Psalm 11, verse 7, that the Lord is righteous, He loves righteousness, His countenance, His face, beholds the upright. The upright beholds His face. The righteous see the face of God. And now, in 13:1b, how long will you hide your face from me? This seems to be a contradiction. And it's not that God has a face. We know from Scripture God is a spirit and does not have a body like you or me. Rather, this expression means that He has held back His mercy and favor towards the sufferer. This experience is related to that covenantal relationship that He has with God. God, You promised Your mercy. You promised Your favor. Why are You hiding that from me? Why am I not seeing that, experiencing that? God, it seems, has for a time removed His blessing and favor upon David. And so what gives? What's happening in verse 1? Why is God not intervening to help? Why is God holding back blessing and mercy? And again, we don't see David asking why. Now, this is what is remarkable. In my flesh, that's my first question. Why, Lord? What's Your purpose? Why are You doing this? But for David here, he's asking how longer? How much more? I know that You have a reason that I don't understand, and so I don't need to know why, but Lord, how long? Are we there yet? Have we reached the end of this misery? So he isn't questioning God's purpose. He's simply asking about the duration. There's more, though. The third point. He says, how long? And I think the translations here are a little deficient in verse 2a. How long shall I take counsel? The word counsel could also be translated agony. Literally, he says, how long will You put me in agony? And then the parallel expression, having sorrow in my heart daily. And so the third point is, how long will I internally agonize and experience sorrow? How long am I going to be depressed? How long is this going to bring me down, bring me low? And then the fourth point, probably the external cause of all of these, in verse 2b, how long will my enemy be exalted over me? For David, as we just heard from our scripture reading, had enemies. And this, in the scripture reading we heard this morning, it was his own son that was his enemy. Can you imagine your own son attacking you, literally attacking you? You wonder if David might be asking this kind of question, how long? How long am I going to have family strife? How long am I going to have my children trying to kill me? How long are my children going to kill each other? I think you had it bad. But we do. We do have it bad. Because of sin. You have misery. You have worries. You have woes. And they're legitimate worries. They're legitimate woes. I'm not here to tell you that this question is wrong for you to ask. But I do want to give a positive spin to those of you who are praying this prayer this morning. A little bit ago, I said that while you may be longing for the destination, that God has decreed the length of the journey, that He has done that should tell you that there is something to be gained from the journey itself. But here's what I left out. Suffering may be long. It may be prolonged. Your misery might have no end in sight. And at the very least, what this does for you, Christian, is that it keeps the supplicant coming continually to the throne of grace. David didn't just say it once. He repeats it four times. He continually comes back to pleading with God. If ever there was a positive to gain out of the constant cry of how long, why am I keep going through this? Why do I keep enduring this? Are we there yet, Lord? How long am I going to endure this perpetual tribulation? It should at least show you that you are constantly crying out to God, and that is a good thing. At least you have reason now to keep going back to God in prayer, seeking His face, crying out to God in mercy, Lord, save me. And we keep going back to God, applying the truths that we know about God. Save me because You are my refuge. Save me because You're my rock, my shield, my fortress, my hope of salvation. So long as there is a plaint in the life of the sufferer, there is a prayer on the lips of the supplicant. You might be saying, how long, how long, how long, O Lord? But the benefit of that is, at least you now have reason to keep going back to God. So long as there is a plaint in the life of the sufferer, there is a prayer on the lips of the supplicant. And so it is right, it is good that you keep going back to God saying, how long? That when you're in distress, you keep praying to God. You keep seeking God. You keep seeking His help. You go to the throne of grace and make your supplication and seek mercy and grace in your time of need. And this brings us then to the second stanza. We had the plaints of the sufferer, now the pleas for help in verses 3 through 4. The pleas for help. We see the first three commands, consider, hear me, and the New King James has enlighten my eyes. You could literally say, cause my eyes to shine. Obviously, that is a bit of an expression that we'll have to explain there. But here we see the grammar of prayer. These commands, these are imperatives of petition. Consider. This corresponds with God not forgetting. Remember how it began in verse 1. How long will You forget me, Lord? Consider. The second plea, answer me, O Lord, my God. This corresponds with the second how long question. How long will You hide Your face? If His face is hidden, David is saying, answer me. Then the third plea, enlighten my eyes, cause my eyes to shine, corresponds to the internal agony and sorrow that he's experiencing. Because the third question is internal. How long will I struggle? How long will my heart mourn? Have sorrow in my heart daily. He says in the third request, enlighten my eyes. And then the three reasons that he gives, not only do these three reasons correspond with that fourth how long question about the enemy, but they work in reverse order of these three pleas as well. In other words, I'm trying to communicate to you, it's a very intricate poetic structure here to heighten the intensity, to make the hearer, the audience, the supplicant focus his mind intently on what is being asked here. So cause my eyes to shine corresponds with lest I sleep. In other words, keep my eyes open lest I shut my eyes in death. The second, the middle lest my enemies say I have prevailed against him. That corresponds with the second plea, answer me, lest my enemies answer me. Lord, You answer me. Lest I hear the answer from my enemies, I have prevailed over him. Lord, You answer me. And at last, in verse 4, lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved, corresponds with that one word plea in the Hebrew, consider. And then we have this exact opposite, this long phrase at the end of verse 4, those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. There's even a fun play on words here with a word for death at the end of verse 3, and then being moved at the end of verse 4 in the Hebrew. They almost sound the same. They look the same. It's a play on words that if he's moved, then he's going to die. This is a true struggle that David is having. These are the pleas of David, the pleas for help. Lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies respond in an answer rather than God answer me. Lest my foes consider me dead and rejoice. And it is good, brethren, that we pray this way. It is good that we take the posture of pure desperation. It's good that we cry out with the grammar of prayer, consider, answer me, keep me alive. It's good that we fix our posture on solid ground, pleading to God with good theology. Every plea, every petition that he is making here is backed up with good, rich theology. It's good that what you plead to God for squares with what you know to be true of God. Our pleas sometimes can be selfish. Sometimes we plead for God, we petition God for selfish things. But if we square these petitions with God-honoring reasons, then that keeps our prayers pointing true north to the reason why we ought to be making these petitions in the first place. God, deliver me for your sake. Lord, show the world that you keep your promise, that you are a God who keeps covenant with your people. That you would answer my prayer, Lord, for your name's sake. And so pray this way. Make these pleas to God. You're not getting an answer from God? Keep praying. Keep praying. How long? Are you at the end of your suffering yet? No? Then keep praying this way. Lord, consider me. Answer me. For as you keep going to God with that posture of pleading, with that posture of deliverance, God will even by that prayer sustain you. He uses that as a means of grace. And then we come to the third stanza, the final stanza in verses 5 through 6. It seems like it's complete shifting gears. What I've heard called, and I like myself call, worship whiplash. He went from struggling to pleading, and now we have the praise in faith. The praise in faith, verses 5 and 6. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. We've already heard it mentioned in our reading through the confession and the application. I love how God's providence had worked this out. How our confession talks about how God can take the sacrifice of Christ and retroactively apply it back to the Old Testament saints before Christ even took on flesh and shed blood. And how God can, in the Old Testament, speak of that event as a certainty and using the past tense. We have the same thing here. Before David has even gotten out of his misery, before he's even removed from the discomfort, he's still praying. How long? He's still pleading with God, consider, answer me. And yet he praises God in faith. In the past tense, I have trusted in your mercy. He has dealt bountifully with me. What changed? What changed David from going from misery to pleading to now praising in faith? And if I had to give an answer, this would be my second sermon. I believe it's that there's a sub-theme subtly running through each of these stanzas. And it's related to the covenant, to God's covenant with David. And likewise, I would say to God's covenant to his people. There's been a secondary theme. If stanza one was about the plaint of suffering, that covenantal sub-thing would be the covenant forgotten. If stanza two was the plea for help, the sub-theme would be the covenant reminder. And then if stanza three was the praise and faith, the sub-theme would then be the covenant enjoyed. So we have the covenant forgotten, the covenant reminder, and then the covenant enjoyed. Where do we see the covenant forgotten in the first stanza? Well, it's very obvious in verse 1. How long will you forget me forever? Will you hide your face from me? Why is God showing his face? Why is he even showing favor to David? Well, because God entered into covenant with his people. God made a covenant. And it seems like David is experiencing a removal of the blessing of the covenant. And so David is experiencing what we might call the covenant forgotten. Lord, have you forgotten what you promised? Have you removed those blessings? God, are they gone? And so this seems to be the behind the first two plaints in verse 1. The covenant, has it been forgotten? And so how does he respond? That can't be. And so he goes into the second stanza with the covenant reminder. And he says, consider and hear me. Then he uses the covenant name, Yahweh, my God. Don't pass over that. If you underline in your Bibles, I would recommend underlining that expression. O Lord, my God. See, the only way that David can say that Yahweh is my God is because God initiated a covenant relationship. The covenant is always defined by, I am your God, you are my people. I will bless you and keep you and take care of you. You will obey me. I am your God, you are my people. And so Israel, the people of God, could then go to God as Yahweh, my God. The Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, and all the Jebusites, and all the other ites in the Old Testament, none of them could say of Yahweh, he is my God, unless they were enjoined to the covenant people. And so in verse 3, consider and hear me, Yahweh, my God, Yahweh, who has the one initiated this covenant relationship. So this is covenant reminder. These pleas are pressing God on that covenantal relationship that God himself has committed to his people. This ought to inform our prayers. And that we repeat back to God how he has entered into the covenant of grace with us. That we become the people of God, where we could say, Yahweh, my God, not by our works, but through his promise. You see, we don't come to be the people of God through a covenant of works, where God says, do this and live, do this work and live. Rather, we come to be the covenant people through the covenant of grace. Believe this promise and live. So we go to him with that covenant reminder, Yahweh, my God, because of what he has done. We also remind God in our prayer. We back up our petitions with this covenant. We remind God, not that he's forgotten, but we use that expression with the terms of this covenant of grace, that it is a unilateral covenant. If the covenant of grace is built on a promise, and that promise is that the work has already been accomplished by Jesus, therefore believe this and live, then the fulfillment of those covenant promises is dependent solely and completely on God. We don't initiate the covenants. We didn't start this whole process. The transaction, the promises, none of that we started. That was God initiating all of that. We don't deserve any of its benefits. It is all of grace. Therefore, God not only arranges this covenant, he not only initiates this relationship with us, but he has taken the sole responsibility, that's why we call it the covenant of grace, he's taken the sole responsibility to uphold it and to fulfill it. And therefore, God should, he must, he will respond because he has committed himself to deliver us. God committed himself to answer that question someday of how long. When? We may not know. How long? We may not find out right now. We don't know, but we do know how. Through Christ. We know why. For God's glory alone. This is not too different from the way that Moses would intercede and pray for Israel. When Israel would sin, and Moses would intercede, he would use the covenant as his basis for appeal. Lord, you covenanted with them. Your name is now attached to those people. They are now the people of Yahweh. They claim that you are their God. And so if they die, that will affect your reputation. If Israel were to perish in the wilderness, then what would your enemies say? And this is why the plea in verse 4 is, lest I die, lest the enemies prevail, and Lord, make you look bad. And so you must, God, act according to your promise. Which brings us then to the third stanza, which is covenant enjoyment. Covenant enjoyment. I think when you get to this place, there is not the sense that David has gotten an answer to his questions. It's not that David has immediately gotten his answers, his pleas fulfilled in verse 3. But it's simply that he is so sure of the promises that seem to have been forgotten, but reminded himself just by virtue of Yahweh, my God, that he lives in covenant enjoyment. What we see, first of all, that makes this covenantal is that first phrase in verse 5, I have trusted in your, the New King James has mercy, other translations have something else, loving kindness. It's that word chesed. We've seen it a few times. It's that word that the best we can come up with as a simple translation, a simple gloss, is covenant faithfulness. I have trusted in your covenant faithfulness, your chesed. You promised it. I trust in your promise. And the second part that makes this enjoyment, again, is the grammar. He doesn't say, I will in the future trust. I will be delivered bountifully. He speaks as if it's already occurred. David could very well be on the run from his son Absalom, but I have trusted. I've seen, I'm enjoying the blessings that you promised, that you covenanted with. Now I'm going to sing to the Lord. My heart's going to rejoice because he has dealt bountifully with me. In other words, the verbs here are viewing the entirety of the action as if the bounty has already come. He's at seed time and he's enjoying the bounty of even before the harvest has come in. It's as if he's saying, while I'm in the midst of the struggle, while I'm asking you how long, I know how the story ends. And it's with me enjoying the fulfillment of these covenant promises. And so to pray this way, to live this way in the midst of diversity and struggle, is to speak of deliverance as if it were a covenantal certainty. We can talk about a covenantal certainty because of who it is making these promises. It's God. And he cannot tell a lie. He puts himself on the line in this covenant. He doesn't say, you do this and then I'll give you something. He just says, believe. Believe. I don't think it's an accident that in verse 5 it speaks of both trust or faith in God's covenantal faithfulness. But then it rejoices in verse 5b, that my heart shall rejoice in your salvation, or literally in Hebrew, your Yeshua. The shortened form of Jesus' name here. I don't think that we might understand or talk enough about the covenant of grace. Again, providentially, even Ryan mentioned the covenant of grace. But hear what our confession says about this covenant of grace and how it is fulfilled and accomplished through Jesus. Our confession says in chapter 7, paragraph 2, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. Later in chapter 15, paragraph 5, such is the provision which God hath made through Christ in the covenant of grace for the preservation of the believers unto salvation, that although there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation, yet there is no sin so great that it shall bring damnation on them that repent. That's the covenant of grace, which makes the constant preaching of repentance necessary. Even our catechism in the 23rd question, did God leave all mankind to perish in the state of sin and misery? Answer, God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to eternal life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the state of sin and misery and to bring them into a state of salvation by a Redeemer. This is the story of Scripture. Scripture is one covenantal story. When God created Adam, Adam owed God perfect obedience without a reward. And yet God condescends, our confession even says some voluntary condescension. God enters into what's called a covenant of works with Adam that says, do this, obey this, and you will live. You'll have eternal life. Do this and live. And Adam failed. And yet God, in His grace, makes another covenant. And it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all the posterity of fallen Adam that ever would be saved did obtain life and blessing and immortality, says our confession. This covenant of grace, Jesus, my salvation, my Yeshua, it says in verse 5, He fulfills. He fulfills the covenant of works that Adam failed. Where God says, do this and live, Jesus says, it is finished. He redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And on that tree of Calvary, the wrath of God was outpoured and satisfied in Jesus. After all the righteous living that Jesus did, after He fulfilled the law, He fulfilled that covenant of works, and He cries out, Tetelestai, it's finished. And He vindicates His perfect obedience by raising from the dead on the third day. And the covenant of grace simply says, believe this and live. Believe this and live. We don't have deliverance because the gospel is do this and live. Obey this and live. We can't. We have one who did it for us and says, believe in me and have life. God has promised deliverance. Our response is simply to trust Him. Trust Him at His word. How long? You don't know. Simply trust. Believe in that covenantal faithfulness of God. Rejoice in His salvation. Rejoice in Jesus. Our confession then says this covenant is revealed in the gospel. All of this is initiated by God. That's why it's of grace, the covenant of grace. All of it will be fulfilled by God. It's unilateral. It's not that you have any conditions that you have to meet. It's all solely dependent upon God. And that's why it's a covenant of grace, not a covenant of works. We do not bring it to fruition, nor do we bring it to fulfillment. We simply believe that God will do what He has promised, what He has covenanted to do, what He promised that He would do through Jesus. How long? Are we there yet? Maybe that's what you're asking. Maybe that's what you're enduring right now. Keep praying. Keep praying. Don't hide the misery. Don't shield. Don't try to fake it with God. Express your true emotion to God. How long, O Lord? Consider me. Answer me. How long? Keep praying. Are you in misery right now? Are you enduring? Are there trials and tribulations that you're enduring? Keep praying. But keep trusting. Keep trusting in the God of covenant. The God who promises, I will save. I will deliver. And we can rejoice in my salvation, in your salvation. We can rejoice in Jesus, the salvation of God. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You for Jesus. This short psalm reminds us that we, in a sin-filled world, are in pain. We seek to come to the end, and yet we're reminded that the journey, the duration, is also formative. And if nothing else, it points us to total and complete reliance upon Christ. May we look to the promises that You have made and trust in them. Lord, if there is a soul in here not trusting Christ, They've heard the promises. They've heard the covenant of grace being offered. May today be the day of their salvation where they say, yes, Lord, save now, I pray. In Jesus' name.